Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. This week's program is straight up exposition of biblical prophecy. And I'd like to cover the prophet Isaiah chapter 24 through 27, which is called Isaiah's Apocalypse or the Little Apocalypse. Never heard of it? Well, it's the abbreviated version of the New Testament book of the Revelation, or rather, the Old Testament forerunner of the New Testament book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation quotes and expands on many of the truths prophesied by Isaiah, and the Revelation gives us many prophetic details, but in Isaiah, we get the brief outline. So why even go to this Old Testament prophetic section when we get a more complete picture of the coming apocalypse in the book of the Revelation? I mean, it's like reading the cliff notes of a novel rather than the novel itself. You miss out on so much pertinent information if you just read Isaiah's account. And the Old Testament prophets were really not privy to all that we have through Christ and the apostles. Well, that's true, but there are still some prophetic details in Isaiah that are unique, and Christians should know about God's first revelation of the coming apocalypse, found here in Isaiah's prophecy, about 700 BC. The overall point is that a knowledge of God's word is crucial. The problem with our nation today, and all nations, is that there's a famine. A famine not of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. That's Amos chapter 8. Or how about Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 28? For they are a nation lacking in counsel. There is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. Jeremiah 4:22, for my people are foolish. They know me not. They're stupid children and have no understanding. They're shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. Or Jeremiah 8:7, even the stork in the sky knows her season, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. Isaiah 1:3, an ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Isaiah 5:12. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of his hands. And there are many other biblical rebukes regarding the people's ignorance of God and his truth. The people were biblically illiterate. Now, today we have many patriots who can quote the Constitution. They can tell you the latest headlines, but they don't know the Bible, which is the basis for right thinking. As I've said many times before, if you know the Word of God, you don't need to read all of the conservative books and periodicals. You can write them. Psalm 119:99, I have more insight than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I would much rather see a Christian first get a degree in Bible than before getting a degree in political science or in psychology or social work or any other field of social science. I was sent a video of Pastor John MacArthur in a group discussion about the late Ravi Zacharias and his discoveries that Ravi was leading a double life. And Pastor MacArthur said something that I've also observed about Ravi Zacharias. Quote, I've interacted with Ravi Zacharias a number of times at various conferences. I have always said this privately. He never, never, ever quotes the scripture. Never. It's always some type of philosophical argument. The Word of God is God's sanctifying tool, and it just wasn't part of his life. Unquote John MacArthur. Now, of course, we see the neglect of the Bible in the world, but we also see it in professing evangelicalism. often in family life ministries, in personal finance ministries, in Christian political action ministries. There is no emphasis on the Word of God. It's a lot of chaff and no wheat. And because of that, people are bound to go astray. So let's get started going through the apocalypse of Isaiah verse by verse. Isaiah chapter 24 through 27. This will likely be two or three programs. Isaiah 24:1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. We discover, first of all, that something very bad is going to happen to this earth. Now, this truth may seem basic, but this truth completely undermines the ideology of secular upward evolution, the progressive utopian leftist narrative, that man's future on earth will be glorious, that science will solve all of our problems and extend human life indefinitely. The basic truth that Judgment Day is coming is foundational to the Christian worldview, and you cannot operate on a leftist worldview with that truth in view. Judgment Day completely undermines the ideology of Marxism, and the secularists do not know what to do with death. Now, let me pause here, back up, and give some introductory points about this text. Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 are the oracles against the nations. The prophet foretells the coming judgment on Babylon, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Tyre. And now in chapter 24, Isaiah speaks about a coming judgment upon the whole world. So bear in mind that Isaiah is not prophesying about a localized judgment in the Middle East, but a judgment that will come upon the entire world. Also, if you notice in the first verse, chapter 24, 1, it's in the present tense. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, as if it's happening right now. And this is called the prophetic present, where the prophecy is so sure that the writer can speak of it as happening now. We also use this in our own language. Let's say a soldier gets in trouble with his sergeant, and the sergeant could say, "You will be peeling potatoes in the mess hall," future tense. But instead, the sergeant says, "You're peeling potatoes in the mess hall." And the soldier says, "No, I'm not. I'm standing right in front of you." But we understand what the sergeant is saying. He is saying it in the present tense for emphasis, as a command, and for surety. And in Hebrew prophetic literature, there is also the prophetic past tense. The prophecy is so sure that the prophet speaks of it as already having taken place, such as in Isaiah chapter 53, which is all about the Messiah suffering on the cross. Most of it is in the past tense. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was cut off from the land of the living. And so a Jewish reader might say, how can this be about the coming Messiah? Because it's in the past tense. It must be about someone who lived prior to the 7th century BC. But it's very common in Hebrew prophecy to speak about what is going to happen in the future in the past tense. And all three tenses, past, present, and future, are used in Isaiah 53 to refer to the same event. Just like we see in Isaiah 24, it begins by speaking in the present tense, but by verse 3, it switches to the future tense. So, how do we know which biblical events are past, present, and future? By the context. If the prophet is speaking prophetically of things that could not have possibly taken place or are not taking place right now, we know he's referring to the future. I mean, it was evident to the reader when Isaiah was writing that the earth was not currently laid waste, or as it says in verse 6, burned and few men left. Now, a point has to be made here about how some schools of theological thought deny the literalness of the coming apocalypse. The cosmic judgments that are to come upon the earth described in the book of the Revelation. Obviously, like in everything else, there will be unbelievers in regard to prophecy and the apocalypse. I mean, there are many people who do not believe in the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ, nor in the Messiah, and nor in the judgment to come. Some professing Christian theologians don't believe that the book of the Revelation is to be taken literally, but figuratively and spiritually. They see a literal reading of the Revelation to be crass literalism that's only for uneducated simpletons to believe. And the way the apocalypse is denied has to do with this concept of the prophetic tenses and whether the Old Testament prophets were speaking of the present or the future. So here's how the argument goes. These prophetic texts, such as Isaiah 24, are said to refer to localized events happening in Israel when the prophet Isaiah was writing, particularly the invasion of the Assyrians into northern Israel. And the critics will assert that the ancient prophets would exaggerate for effect. An invading army or a time of trouble was described as a time when the sun didn't shine, times when the moon is darkened, times when the earth is laid waste, or the earth totters like a shack. And they call this the genre of apocalyptic literature. So that also in the New Testament book of the Revelation, it is said that the Apostle John is also using the same exaggerated figurative language to describe the spiritual battle of the ages, to describe religious apostasy, or the moral persecution of God's people. So therefore, there will not actually be hailstones falling from the sky, the seas will not actually be turned blood red, there will not actually be an earthquake that levels every city. This is all just figurative language, according to the critics. Well, all I can say to that is that these are intellectual arguments that justify unbelief. Whenever I hear a religious lecturer speak of the genre of apocalyptic literature, I know where he's coming from in his eschatology, and I don't buy it. Tell those theories to the people living in Hiroshima in 1945. There are enough nuclear weapons today aimed at every city in the world to easily fulfill the prophecies of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripened figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and freeman hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And that's the opening of the sixth seal. The six seals are catastrophic events done by man to man. This is even before God's cosmic trumpet and bowl judgments. So judgment day is coming. And what we read in Isaiah 24 is the seed of that prophecy. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, scatters its inhabitants. Why does the prophet even tell us these things? So that we would flee from the wrath to come. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. That doesn't mean we run and hide as if that would help, but it means we get right with God so we can be saved from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that's Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, this is jumping ahead, but one of the major themes in the little apocalypse of Isaiah is that even in all of this destruction, a godly remnant will be saved. And the prophet switches back and forth between what will happen to the ungodly versus what will be the salvation of the godly remnant. But to begin with, judgment is described here. The earth is being described as laid waste, devastated, its surface distorted, and the inhabitants scattered. Now, if you want to go deep into this, you could do a word study on each of the Hebrew words used here, but we don't have time for that. In general, what's being described is something worldwide. The earth is being described as becoming unrecognizable. It reminds me of 2 Kings 21, where the Lord describes the coming judgment on Jerusalem as when one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. God is going to wipe the earth clean, remove all of its filth. And the language is very similar to that of Genesis chapter 6, where the Lord destroyed and depopulated the earth by the great flood. And the language is similar to Genesis chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel, where God scattered the inhabitants of the earth. In all of these cases, God is finally judging the wicked and reestablishing his authority. Now, the Isaiah text does not tell us all of the details of how this will take place. Now, in the Revelation, we get all the details of the Antichrist, the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, the breakdown of the trumpet judgments. But what God's people learn initially in Isaiah 24:1 is this basic truth that the earth is going to be laid waste. So you better be on God's side in that day. Now, the next verse may not be what we expect. So think about the unique point that's being made here. Isaiah 24:2. And the people will be like the priests, and the servant like his master, and the maid like her mistress, and the buyer like the seller, and the lender like the borrower, and the creditor like the debtor. What I find in biblical prophecy is that the points the prophets address are often not the points we consider or the points we're even interested in. Most readers want to know when this is going to happen or how this is going to happen or tell me the identity of the Antichrist or what is the meaning of 666. But through the prophets, God conveys a different, more spiritual message, the really important moral spiritual truths that we need to know about the future. And we need to pause and consider the truths that God wants us to know about the future versus what we want to know about the future. And here, the next point that God wants us to know is that all class distinctions will someday be erased. Judgment Day will become the great equalizer. There will be no employers or employees because every business will be gone. There will be no owners versus renters because there will be no title deeds. There'll be no rich or poor because there'll be no banks. Now, some people who are all into class envy might think this would be great. But as one commentator points out, a hierarchy of authority and classes in a society is very important to a safe, orderly society. What's being described here is lawlessness and anarchy. Chaos replaces government and law and order. This is a Mad Max type world, at least for a few months before Armageddon and the return of the Lord. But let's think about Isaiah 24:2 in view of what's happening in our current society. Our culture is given over to identity politics. Everything is about one's status, one's hierarchy. Critical theory is all about who's oppressing who on the basis of race or income or privilege. Everyone is bitter toward everyone else. It's considered unfair that some are more successful than others. And this is a really interesting attitude that accompanies the people who will likely inherit the apocalypse. And God is saying here in verse 2 that you're all going to be leveled. You think you're being oppressed by others? You think that society owes you something? You think that you have it bad now? All of that nonsense will be gone. You're all going down. All of your fighting for power, for identity, for status, for respect, for wealth will be absolutely useless. And this is no small point in our witness to this generation. We need to communicate to the woke secular left. What good is all of their identity politics and their protests in view of the coming judgment day and in view of hell? Stop talking about all of this social justice, critical race theory nonsense, and these promises of a utopian world, and start believing and preaching the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of your protesting is futile in view of the wrath to come. Like it says in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 13, the people toil for fire and the nations grow weary for nothing. Or how about the Apostle Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3? Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? You know, there are all sorts of moral errors in leftism, but at the very least, the problem with leftist ideology is the wrong emphasis. As Jesus said, they strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel. They diagnose the wrong problem, they give the wrong solution, and they see the wrong future. So those are just some spiritual applications to the point being made in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 2. The erasure of everything that men fight for in this world. In Isaiah 24, 3, the prophet restates what will happen to the earth. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. And here the truth in verse 1 is repeated, and a point is added that this will not just be a partial destruction, but this will be complete. You know, like in the various epic wars, even World War I and World War II did not involve or destroy the entire world. But the apocalypse will mean that the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. Jesus, in describing the apocalypse of the Old Testament, described it this way, Matthew 24, 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." So don't shortchange what is about to come upon the earth. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, 1/4 of the earth's population dies. Then in Revelation 9, 18, another third of the earth's population dies, and much more follows. At the beginning of Isaiah's Oracles Against the Nation, chapter 13, Isaiah looks far into the future when he writes about the destruction of Babylon, Babylon being a type of the final empire of man. And this is what Isaiah writes, Isaiah 13, verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be darkened when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Orpha. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." Do you hear in the prophecy of Isaiah the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and the words of the Apostle John in the Revelation? They quote Isaiah. And notice how few people survive the judgment. And as we'll see later, this judgment is not going to be indiscriminate. A godly remnant will be saved. Now back to Isaiah 24:3. Notice the concluding statement, authenticating the prophetic message. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. That's it. This is how we know that the prophecy will take place and nothing will prevent it, for the Lord has spoken his word. God has decreed it. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, when speaking about the end of this world, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away, meaning it will not fail to come to pass. And notice in that statement of Jesus that Jesus is equating his own word with the surety of God's word as described in Old Testament scripture. Another reference here to the deity of Christ. But the point is, judgment day is coming because God has ordained it. And you can't thwart God. Your arms are too short to box God. Psalm 33. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. You say, well, can anyone say God has said such and such? How does the claim make it true? Well, this prophecy was confirmed by many prophets and by miracles and by Jesus the Messiah himself. And our whole faith rests upon our intuitive belief that there is a God, that God has spoken, and that his sheep hear his voice. The source of our knowledge and confidence is that God has spoken. Don't underestimate the power of the statement in Isaiah 24:3. As one commentator writes, were we to seek the source of Isaiah's confidence, which enabled him so boldly and assuredly to proclaim his message, we should find that source in the fact that Isaiah believed in a verbal revelation from God. God has spoken. And Isaiah had a personal relationship with God. So the conclusion is this. Time is moving on. Time is of the essence. Where will you stand in that day? Do you have the salvation that comes by faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ? Isaiah prophesies that the promise of salvation will be for the righteous nation. Isaiah 26:2, open the gates that the righteous nation, the righteous people may enter, the one that remains faithful. Are you part of the kingdom of God, that righteous nation? Are your sins paid for and forgiven by the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross? The Passover sacrifice that we remember in this Easter season. Christ's imputed righteousness is the only source of righteousness. So I've only covered the first three verses of Isaiah's Apocalypse, and we have at least three chapters to go. In next week's program, I believe I can move through the text rather quickly as I explain the overall gist of the prophecy and hit the major points. I do have a whole list of news stories that I'd love to cover. But if you're like me, you're getting tired of the news. It's the same old leftist, anti-gospel nonsense with a different face on it. We certainly need to take a break and just focus completely on the Word of God. The Word of God is what builds us up spiritually, as John MacArthur said so well. The Word of God is God's sanctifying tool. Not Fox News, not C-SPAN, not National Review. So thank you for including God and Country as just one small part of your discipleship in the Word. Subscribe, like, share, leave a comment below. And may Jesus Christ reign.